Good morning, friends.
Good morning.
And welcome to Christian Worship according to the United Methodist tradition. We're continuing to highlight the Jewish roots of Christianity for a couple of weeks, and I invite you to follow as I read the tag at the top of the page. God will have one people made of Jews and Gentiles gathered around Jesus Christ as Lord. They are not political Israel, but spiritual Israel. I invite you to bow your head and thank God for this beautiful place and this beautiful day, and we'll stand for our greeting and our processional hymn. Brothers and sisters, let us stand before the Lord. And as the friends of God, let us bless the Lord. Blessed be God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And blessed be God's kingdom, now and forever. Amen. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being changed into His likeness from one degree of glory to another, for this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. May God's Holy Spirit shine light upon us today, that we may behold the beauty and power of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Our processional hymn is a hymn to the Holy Spirit, hymn number 539, O Spirit of the Living God. I invite you to join me at the common prayer. The Lord be with you. Let us pray. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, you made a nation out of slaves, and we thank you for our fathers and mothers in the faith, the Hebrews, the people of Israel, the Jews. Through them came the law, the prophets, the wisdom, and the Psalms. And finally, Jesus came among us all, your only Son, our only Savior, their only Messiah. Our history has been full of ugly conflict and much violence, and they wonder why those who claim Jesus are often so little like Him. And for that we ask Your forgiveness, O Lord. They are Your children by election, and we by adoption. We look for the great day when You lift the veil and they see Your glory and goodness reflected in the face of one of their own, Jesus of Nazareth. By the inner and outer workings of Your Holy Spirit, make us the kind of people who make Jesus easy to believe in. Amen. Aided by the Holy Spirit, I invite you to offer your heartfelt prayer to Almighty God in silence. In the name of Messiah Jesus, we pray. Amen. You know, if you keep your eyes open in a Main Street worship service, God's grace and surprises are literally everywhere. I invite you to do your duty and pass the pads, to do your duty and sign in, to welcome visitors around you. And if you're a visitor, we're glad you found your way here. We'd love to have you consider becoming a covenant member of this congregation. The Shell Doula Class Super Bowl party is going to be at the main event next Sunday afternoon, and I'll give you the time later. If you will look in your book, you'll see a little thing that Sharon put in, our new youth pastor. When I planted a church in Columbia in 1984, Spring Valley Presbyterian had a youth pastor. And one Sunday, he shook down his congregation on Super Bowl Sunday with his youth group, and they gave the money to hunger ministries. And it has since spread across the country from Columbia. It raises millions of dollars. All the money stays in your local community, and you call into their church, and they publish the total, which grows every year. So bring some extra money next week. And there'll be youth with big stainless steel bowls, and you fill it up, and we'll count it, and we'll report back to you how it went to hunger ministries right here in our community. You'll also see an insert on Disciple 1 and 2, serious opportunities to study the Scripture. Our Grief Share program continues tonight. You can come at any time, stay as long as you will. It starts at 5 o'clock. We ask you to make reservations for our Wednesday night supper and stay for our programming. Our men's club will meet on Saturday, February 25th. And I'm looking at the wrong set of announcements. But did I not make them with great confidence? Kathy Kelly is arrived in Honduras and will soon be awaiting Dr. Mark Roberts for their medical mission. And our prayer service is at the chapel on Thursday evenings at 6:30. And now something of a bit of a personal nature. We used the church's permit last week to save on postage. We sent out over 400 letters to you letting you know that Lori and I have decided to retire as of July the 1st, mainly because of needs in our extended family that require our care. If you did not receive a letter, there's some up here on the stand near the sermons, and you're welcome to receive, to read the letter. And there are no secrets about this move. We're not leaving because there's a problem, because we've got to pay some attention to family needs. And so any questions are open, and after the service, you'd like to talk to me or have any inquiries, we'll take care of that. It is easy to ignore the Old Testament and rush to the New. And the church at its best always reads lots of Scripture. So I invite you to listen as Ann reads an incredible story about a great and very weak man, the prophet Elijah.
Our reading comes from the Old Testament, 1 Kings chapter 19, verses 1 through 18. Now Ahab told Jezebel everything Elijah had done and how he had killed all the prophets with the sword. So Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah to say, "May the gods deal with me, but be it ever so severely, if by this time tomorrow I do not make your life like that of one of them." Elijah was afraid and ran for his life. When he came to Beersheba in Judah, he left his servant there, while he himself went a day's journey into the desert. He came to a broom tree, sat down under it, and prayed that he might die. "I have had enough, Lord," he said. "Take my life. I am no better than my ancestors." Then he lay down under the tree and fell asleep. All at once an angel touched him and said, "Get up and eat." He looked around, and there by his head was a cake of bread baked over hot coals and a jar of water. He ate and drank and then lay down again. The angel of the Lord came back a second time and touched him and said, "Get up and eat, for the journey is too much for you." So he got up and ate and drank. Strengthened by that food, he traveled 40 days and 40 nights until he reached Horeb, the mountain of God. There he went into a cave and spent the night. And the word of the Lord came to him, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" He replied, "I have been very zealous for the Lord God Almighty. The Israelites have rejected your covenant, broken down your altars, and put your prophets to death with the sword. I am the only one left, and now they're trying to kill me too." The Lord said, "Go out and stand on the mountain in the presence of the Lord, for the Lord is about to pass by." Then a great and powerful wind tore the mountains apart and shattered the rocks before the Lord, but the Lord was not in the wind. After the wind, there was an earthquake, but the Lord was not in the earthquake. After the earthquake came a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. After the fire came a gentle whisper. When Elijah heard it, he pulled his cloak over his face and went out and stood at the mouth of the cave. Then a voice said to him, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" He replied, "I have been very zealous for the Lord God Almighty. The Israelites have rejected your covenant, broken down your altars, and put your prophets to death with the sword. I am the only one left, and now they're trying to kill me too." The Lord said to him, "Go back the way you came, and go to the desert of Damascus. When you get there, anoint Hazael king over Aram. Also anoint Jehu, the Nimshi king over Israel, and anoint Elijah, son of Shaphat, from Abel-Meholah, to succeed you as prophet. Jehu will put to death any who escape the sword of Hazael, and Elijah will put to death any who escape the sword of Jehu. Yet I reserve 7,000 in Israel, all whose knees have not bowed to Baal, and all whose mouths have not kissed him." This is the word of God.
If you will take your hymnals and turn to Psalm 19 on page 750, and I want you to notice that the first stanza is God speaking in creation. The second stanza is God speaking through Scripture. The third stanza is God's word piercing the human heart. Please stand. The law of God is just, reviving the soul. The heavens are telling the glory of God, and the firmament proclaims God's handiwork. Day to day pours forth speech, and night to night declares knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words. Their voice is not heard. Yet the voice goes out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them God has sent the tent for a son, which comes forth like a bridegroom leaving his chamber, and runs its course with joy like a strong man. Its rising is from the end of the heavens, and its circuit to the end of them, and there is nothing hid from its heat. law of God is just, reviving the soul. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eye. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The ordinances of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. The law of God is just, reviving the soul. Moreover, by them is your servant warned. In keeping them there is great reward. But who can understand one's own errors? Clear me from hidden faults. Also keep your servant from the insolent, let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless and innocent of great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. The law of God is just, reviving the soul. You may be seated.
Good morning. Come on down, guys. I know you're there because I saw you.
Come on down. Sharon, we'll take you too since you're a child at heart. Okay, come on, guys. Oh, wonderful. So good to see you. Today, Pastor Phil is going to be asking questions and talking about how we answer those questions, how we respond to them. And I have a question. Oh, look at those tattoos. Okay, I have a question I want to ask you. When you're at home, what kind of things do you hear? Do you hear things like, please use your inside voice? What, Peyton? What do you hear?
I hear my dad's barking.
You hear your dad doing what?
My dog.
Oh, your dog barking. Oh, yes. Yes, I hear my dog barking, too. I'm so glad it wasn't something Daddy was doing. Okay, now, what else do you hear at home? Do you hear, don't run in the house? Do you hear that? Do you hear your daddy or your mama at the table say, let us say the blessing. Bow your heads. Peyton says yes. Okay, when you're at school, what kind of things do you hear at school? Please be quiet. Please get out your books. What else, Peyton? What do you hear at school? Oh, yes, get out your homework and do it if you haven't done it. And you also see the homework assignments on the board, and you hear explanations of what you're supposed to do, right? Okay, what do you hear at church? What do you hear at church? Do you hear things like, Jesus loves me? Do you hear that? Yeah. Do you hear, honor your mother and father? Yes. Do you hear, let us bow our heads and say our prayers tonight before you go to bed? Do you hear that? Okay, well, today we're going to be talking about how we respond and what we learn from those questions. Have you learned that Jesus really loves you? Do you know that you can call on Jesus? And when you're at school, do you try to be like Jesus wants you to be? Because he tells you to please be kind and share. I know that's not much fun, but share. Do you share your toys? Do you help people who need help? Just remember, what we hear and how we respond to what we hear is very important. When you hear good things, you do what you're asked to do or what you hear about doing. When you hear bad things, you ignore them or you go away from those questioning people. Let us bow our heads for a prayer. Please pray with me. Dear God, we thank you for this beautiful day. We thank you for letting us come to your house. And please, God, help us to listen to what we hear, so that we can be not just hearers of the word, but doers. We want to do what you have asked us to do. In your Son's name. Amen. Thank you so much, and I hope you listen with your ears wide open this week.
On your bulletin, occasionally I will put a couple of questions after the sermon, And this week they are, where have I allowed the poison of anti-Semitism into my bloodstream? Have I read a book on the Holocaust or taken a pilgrimage to Israel? Romans 10:18 to 11:12 are a thought unit. Paul is trying to answer the question in the late 50s of the first century, why so few of his fellow Jews are coming to faith in Christ when so many Gentiles are flooding into the church. Now, as a good rhetorician and teacher, Paul asks and answers his own questions. And here he answers six questions. And everywhere you see read, Paul is quoting from the Greek translation of the Old Testament or from the Hebrew, which he translated. And there's so much read on here, you get the impression that Paul's thinking on new issues is guided by the Scripture. So, Paul begins speaking of the Jews. First question, but I say, have they not heard? Answer, indeed they have. Their voice has gone out to all the earth and their words to the ends of the world. Question number two, but I say, Israel was not ignorant, was it? The answer comes in three parts. First, Moses says, I will make you jealous of those who are not a nation. With a foolish nation, I will make you angry. Then Isaiah is so bold as to say, I have been found by those who did not seek me. I have shown myself to those who did not ask for me. But of Israel, he says, all day long, I have held out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people. Third question, I say then, has God rejected his people? Answer, by no means. For I myself am an Israelite, a descendant of Moses, a member of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. Question four. Do you not know what the Scripture says of Elijah, how he pleads with God against Israel? Lord, they have killed thy prophets, they have demolished thy altars, and I alone am left, and they seek my life. But what is God's divine reply to them? I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. So too, at the present time, there is a remnant chosen by grace. But if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works, otherwise grace would no longer be grace. Question number five. What then? Answer. Israel failed to obtain what it sought. The elect obtained it, but the rest were hardened. As it is written, God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes that should not see and ears that should not hear, down to this very day. And David says, that their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a retribution for them, that their eyes be darkened so they cannot see, and bend their backs continually. Sixth and final question. So I say, have they stumbled so as to fall? By no means. But through their trespass, salvation has come to the Gentiles, so as to make Israel jealous. Now, if their trespass means riches for the world, and if their failure means riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their full inclusion mean? This is the word of the Lord. May 18, 1980, the day Mount St. Helens erupted. And the first-hand report is that of John Mulcher of Ferndale, Washington. I just started my first year at Western Washington University and was standing outside the Arts Center looking south towards the eerie red skies caused by the sun's reflection through tons of volcanic ash. My wife heard the blast standing outside, thinking something large had fallen and crashed in our home. The explosion was heard as far away as 600 miles and killed 57 people. But can you imagine standing nearby, as many did, at the headwaters of the Toutle and Cowlitz rivers, which soon flooded with debris from the blast? A number of men and women within a few miles of the mountain testified to the most amazing thing. Though standing in its shadow, they did not hear the explosion. They thought the darkened sky was from the blast, was cloud cover and rain. How is that? They were in a zone of silence. Scientists explained that the incredible upward thrust of the exploding mountain also sent the sound wave up into the atmosphere where it bounced back to earth several times, but at intervals outward and away from the mountain. So though people like old Harry Truman were right next to the disaster on the shores of Spirit Lake and the volcano's bare shadow, they would not know of the eruption unless they were looking at the mountain at the moment it exploded. Now, if this can happen physically against all our intuitions that proximity means intensity, what if there's a parallel in another realm in perceiving God's presence? When Jesus ran into some of his fellow Jews who seemed deaf to his message and blind to his identity, even though they were privileged, he said they live in a zone of silence. The same thing had happened in the days of Isaiah and was happening now. He said, "With them indeed is fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah, which says, 'You shall indeed hear, but never understand, and you shall indeed see, but never perceive. For this people's heart has grown dull, and their ears heavy of hearing, their eyes have closed, lest they should perceive with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and turn from me to heal them.'" Now, the core of your person is the heart, biblically speaking, and it's the control center. It's the place where feeling and thinking and choosing come together to move you towards something. And our physical senses of sight and hearing are symbols of their inner equivalents. But what if the heart has grown sclerotic, hardened and insensitive? And what if the ears have grown dull of hearing and the eyes cloudy? What hope is there for someone living in such a zone of silence, a place of spiritual dullness? How can their heart respond? Now, we have cardiologists for hearts, and we have audiologists for ears, and we have ophthalmologists for eyes. But who will open our inward organs of perception that we may see Jesus Christ and move towards Him with the trust that brings us back into the embrace of the Father and opens us to the Holy Spirit? Now, contrary to what you've heard, salvation is not just having a ticket to heaven. It's not just a get-out-of-hell free pass. Salvation in the full sense is Jesus bringing us back to the Father and then living His life through us in the Holy Spirit. And that has all kinds of effects now and at death and after death and all the way into the kingdom of God. Salvation is new life from top to bottom and from inside out and from here to eternity. It's a Trinitarian reality. It's us who were far away being brought back into the life of God. And if you want to use a spatial analogy, but don't overdo it, I sometimes think of Jesus as God beside me, and the Father as God above me, and the Holy Spirit as God within me as the agent of transformation. Salvation is to be enfolded and surrounded and immersed in the very life of God. And so whether Jesus was teaching or healing or having a meal, there was a spiritual dynamic going on in Him all the time. In Him, the Father was issuing a call for people to lay down their arms and come home. And the Holy Spirit always had His light upon Jesus. And how people responded to Him said something about Him, but it also said something about them. And there were people in Isaiah's day, and in Jesus' day, and in Paul's day, and in our day, who seem to live in that strange zone of silence. And while I acknowledge it, it's hard for me to imagine that people should be physically close to the life of God wrapped in human flesh and not get it or hear it or see it, or if they did, not want it. So I did some thinking this week about people who were maybe around Jesus. They were physically close. I mean, they heard His words and they saw what He did. But that wasn't enough. I mean, that sounds pretty good to me. But the Holy Spirit working through him also had to illumine them inwardly so they could see who he was. And some saw and responded with trust. And some did not like what they saw. Now, Paul is wrestling with a problem. And his problem was raised by his experience. He was a Jew. He was a Pharisee. He had a PhD in Jewish theology. He was a zealous young man who, with government approval, persecuted the Christians. Then he had this bright light encounter with Christ that made him rethink everything. He did not give up his Judaism when he became a follower of Jesus. In fact, all the early Christians were Jewish. All of them. The apostles. The 120 on the day of Pentecost. The 3,000. It was an in-house Jewish event. The Messiah had come, was alive, and was inviting people to turn to God and trust in him. But by the middle 50s of the first century, the church was undergoing a demographic change. Some Jews were continuing to come to faith in the Messiah, but not as many. And the Gentiles were flooding in. And that raised a question for Paul 30 years into the mission. Why are so few of God's chosen people, the Hebrews, the Jews, from whom Jesus came, why do they not see that he is the Messiah? Now that's a very, very difficult question to ask and answer. Now, Paul teaches that no one can be right with God because of religious performance or a moral resume. Because we are so compromised by sin and so divided that no one can keep the law perfectly. But the illusions we think we can. And Paul says that some of his fellow religionists, his Jews, had decided that they could have a righteousness of their own. That if God had given the law, and if they just kept it perfectly, they were guaranteed of having a right relationship with God. And they did not get what they wanted. I mean, the reason God hung the Ten Commandments in the middle of their life was not so they could get it right, but so they could see why they were getting it wrong and trust God for His mercy. And the whole temple system, day by day, thousands of gallons of animal blood flowed in the sacrifices to say, this is what sin costs. And people grow blind. And people grow deaf. And people grow hard-hearted when they resist the grace of God. I deal with broken people all the time, and because I bear the weight of church tradition, they feel the need to apologize and make promises. And they say things like, Pastor, I promise to do better next time. I really want to improve some parts of my life before I come to church. I say, no, you can't do it. All God wants is not your performance or grace. All He wants is a little bit of your trust. That gives Him leverage in your life to do everything He needs to do and begin to remake you from the inside. And Paul was an insider and said many of his co-religionists, of his fellow Jews, had somehow placed themselves in that silent zone. Their eyes had grown dull, their ears had grown heavy, their hearts had grown hard. And they missed out on the thing they were seeking, which is a free, open relationship with God based on simple trust. On Friday, I had a marvelous experience. My brother-in-law, Christian Ernst Rudolf Teitsch, while remaining a citizen of Germany, took the vows of American citizenship along with 20 others from 11 countries at the immigration office in Greer, and I was there to watch him. You ought to go sometime. It is a marvelous American event to see people choose what we have inherited. We sang the national anthem. watch them stand with hand over heart and repeat this long involved vow of naturalized citizenship. We then all stand and said the pledge together, and they got a certificate, and then the League of Women Voters was there to help them register to vote as new citizens to live into their civic life. And it was marvelous. And if they had minor children, they got to be citizens too, because families matter in our country. At the meal afterwards, I gave my brother-in-law a copy of Paul Johnson's 700-page book, A History of the American People, and I inscribed on the flyleaf, "A gift on the day of your illumination." Signed, Phil and Lori. Now, I'm a citizen by birth. I've never not been a citizen. But here are people who went through the enormous expense and the testing and the vetting and to see 20 people be proud Americans from 12 different countries, for them to be adopted into the clan that I was born into was absolutely amazing. And so while Paul was excited that many Gentiles were being adopted into the family of God with simple trust, he still wondered, why so few of my own people? Why so few of the Hebrews with their immense privileges? Why do they not see that Jesus Christ is the Messiah? Now, it's very interesting how Paul reasons. He reasons with questions and answers, and he uses the Scripture extensively. Because Paul and his Roman audience, whether they were Jew or Gentile, they agreed on one thing. The Bible is God's book. And when we read it in a sophisticated fashion, taking into account church history, we come to binding understandings of what the faith is and what the morals are. And that is the struggle in our church today. Does Scripture still have unique authority? Or do we look to the culture and its whims for other answers? I mean, has God given new revelation in the culture that trumps the clear teaching of Scripture? And my answer is no. And so Paul says, well, maybe my kinsmen are not responding because they haven't heard. But they have heard. Psalm 19 says they heard from God in Scripture, and they heard in the prophets, and they heard in Jesus, and they're now hearing in the apostles and the witnesses. So the problem is that not that they have not heard. Well, maybe they heard, but they didn't understand. You can't hold somebody accountable if they've only heard the words, but they haven't got it. And Paul says, well, that's not true either. You see, they're jealous of what God is doing to the Gentiles, and jealousy presumes understanding. And the odd thing is the Gentiles that weren't seeking God have found Him, and the Jews that knew Him are drifting. And all day long, says Isaiah, God is holding out His hands to a resistant people. And that raises the hard question. Well, yeah, they've heard, and yeah, they've understood, and they've resisted. So has God rejected His own people? Is God done with His Jewish nation, to which Paul says, that is absolutely unthinkable. They cannot be unchosen. They cannot be unelected. I am one of them. I have credentials. I'm an Israelite and a Hebrew and the tribe of Benjamin, and I'm a Jew and I believe. So they've heard and they've understood and they've rejected. But God has not rejected them. In fact, as Elijah learned, God has always preserved a remnant of people who trust Him. Think of them as sort of private seed stock, a remainder, a minority, a secret and hidden cohort that God knows who belongs to Him. And that is the question before the Methodists this day. Will we be a remnant among American liberal Protestants? we cave into cultural pressure? And will we abandon the project that John Wesley gave us, which was to reform the nation, particularly the church, and to spread scriptural holiness across the land? And then Paul says, so what? What does it matter? Well, it matters a lot. You see, when God does business with you, it doesn't change God. But you are never the same. If you push back and resist God's grace, something happens. Your eyes start to develop cataracts, and your eardrums grow thick, and your heart grows hard. And the voice of God gets very, very dim, and you lose the capacity for response. And when you run into someone who is very resistant to Jesus Christ, not his faulty people, but him as outlined in four Gospels, you are seeing someone whose spiritual senses have been dulled. They can't see. They can't hear. They can't respond. They have a spirit of stupor. Their eyes have been closed. Now, neuropathy affects the extremities of diabetics and chemo patients. But neuropathy, the loss of sensitivity, also affects the spiritual sensitivities of people who keep saying no to God's grace. And folks, God's wrath is not a bolt of anger from Zeus. It's not being mad at someone. God's wrath is when someone says to someone, okay, your will be done. Go your own way. Live life apart from me. And as they walk away, you can almost see the film form on the eyes and them grow hard of hearing and grow hard hearts. And then Paul says that God will one day, at a time of his own choosing, open the eyes and open the ears and open the hearts of his people. That the hardening of the Hebrews opened the gospel to the Gentiles. And as God pours his grace upon those who were not a people, it may stir the Jewish people to envy. Yahweh, look what Yahweh is doing for the outsiders. And they may open up again to Jesus Christ. I have a special reverence for Jewish people. They're not off the hook for moral performance or for being faithful Jews. But when I'm with a Jewish person, there's a sense that here's a person who was God's chosen long before us outsiders ever came along. And whenever I ride by synagogue in Greenville or Columbia, sometimes I raise my hand as I go by and I say, thank you, God, for all that you gave us through your first people. Now, this week, I wrote a bit of holy fiction. And I was wondering, the Jews don't listen to us much because we have a history of treating them so badly. So what would it take for God's first people to begin to turn back to their Messiah? And so I wrote a little story. He was an only child from a Hasidic home from Midwood in Brooklyn. He was ill of cancer and nearing death at a local hospital that specialized in pediatric oncology. There was nothing more to be done for young Aaron other than palliative care. The end of days was near. The Orthodox rabbi visited daily to pray from the prayer book, and he rocked back and forth to the Hebrew rhythms. Aaron's room was often filled with bearded men in black coats and broad-brimmed hats, curled locks at the ears, cousins and uncles aplenty. It's a closed Orthodox Jewish culture, fiercely devoted to being different as they obey laws that go back to Moses and all the traditions in between. A knock is heard at the hospital door. There stands a young nun in a simple garb of her order. She's a chaplain trainee in her late 20s. Her name is Sister Martha, and a small crucifix is round her neck. The larger crucifix on the wall has been taken out of sensitivity, as Roman Catholic hospital policy allows. She pauses, and once invited in, she asks Aaron's parents about their son. Their eyes fill with tears, and she nods back in silence. After asking about the quality of the care, she pauses and swallows before she speaks, and her voice is full of anxiety. She says, "I know I'm not a Jew and not a man, but could I offer a brief prayer for Aaron? He's been such a brave little boy, and I promise not to use the name of Jesus. Would that be okay?" Eyes are darting around for clues. Aaron's father takes his wife's hand and nods. Sister Martha crosses herself, kneels at the bedside, takes the 8-year-old's slender hand, splotched as it is by the bruises of leukemia, and prays in a shaking voice, "O God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, God of Moses and David, all the prophets, extend your right hand of mercy and power over your son Aaron. Kill the cancer and raise him up." They cannot believe what she is saying. Then they see her lips move silently, assuming this is the Jesus part. She suddenly flinches as if something happened, takes a deep breath, opens her eyes, and stands to say amen. "Thank you for this privilege, and I will check back with you tomorrow," are her parting words. The next morning, after a fitful sleep and much muttering at night, Aaron sits up and tells everyone he's hungry. "A man in light came and laid his hand on me last night. He said his name was Jesus and that Sister Martha was his friend. I'm going home soon." And 3 days later, he was discharged. The medical skeptics called it spontaneous remission. Everybody else spoke about a miracle. Sister Martha was even invited to Aaron's home, though their conversations were monitored. She knew that he knew, and he knew that she knew who it was that healed him. That week, the Orthodox rabbis of Midwood, Brooklyn, met for a private conference in one of the synagogues. And when one of them asked, "Could it be?" It was as if he voiced the fears of them all. So when you hear of such things beginning to happen among Jews, get ready. God is not finished with His people. God will have His Israel, His people who trust Him, Jew and Gentile. Take a moment and let the Lord speak to you. Brothers and sisters, it is hard to find Jewish tunes in the United Methodist Hymnal, but I have found one, hymn number 119, "O God in Heaven." The lyrics are Trinitarian, but the hymn tune is Jewish. In fact, it's so Jewish, as we sing, I might start to dance a little. And I hope that will not offend you. It will be hard for you to join me in the pew, but you may want to move your feet a little bit. I'm going to ask the choir to stand and sing the first stanza for you to teach you. And then I want you to stand and sing this wonderful hymn. And we'll sing all three stanzas. Choir? The idea of tithes and offerings comes from our Jewish forebears. So I invite you to give and give generously today. Our ushers are prepared and you may be seated. Let it shine, let it shine. Please stand. Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise Him, all creatures here. Early this morning, I put my heart upon paper and wrote a litany on Jewish-Christian relation. The litany is when I pray on a topic. When you hear me say, Lord, in your mercy, you say, hear our prayer. Let us pray. O Lord God of Israel, we thank you for the story of your people, how you rescued them from Egypt, marked them as your own, and used them to reveal your mercy and justice to all the world. Lord, in your mercy, hear our prayer. What riches and responsibilities you bestowed upon them. The law, the worship, the prophets, and the call. The hope of a world transformed by a Messiah. For all the riches you have given the world through the Jews, we thank you. Lord, in your mercy. But how they have suffered when you disciplined them in exile, and how they have been the butt of jokes and lies and cruelty ever since. Even your church has often been the source of their pain, and for that we need forgiveness and a deeper understanding of your ways. Lord, in your mercy. Above all, we thank you for a Jewish Messiah and a Jewish mother. Your human face is shown to us in Jesus of Nazareth, your only Son. In his unjust death, he takes to himself the suffering of all, and in his glorious resurrection opens up a whole new world. Lord, in your mercy. We await, O Lord, the fulfillment of your holy promises, that one day the walls of distrust and suspicion will fall, and that we, Christian and Jew, will see each other through new eyes. And until that day, may we be diligent in our respect and love. Lord, in your mercy. And now let us pray a very Jewish prayer taught by a young rabbi to yearn for God's kingdom. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen. I love hymn number 724 because it's an invitation to go with the church on its journey. On Jordan's stormy banks I stand. We will. This is what you call technical difficulties on live television. If anyone wants to make a large contribution to the organ fund, I'll be up front to receive checks with zeros after them. Are you ready to go to the promised land, sister? Okay. Thank you. Just before our service began, there was a massive traffic jam to my left. It was because Phil and Heidi came back for a visit, and they brought with them little Elsie. And so I'll be at the back to greet you. If you want a sermon or a letter, they're over here. But I invite you to stop by and see this beautiful child that we saw only inside her mother. And she's here, and she's beautiful. And we're so glad they came back. And we're so glad that God has sent us Sharon to fill that big gap that they left. God is good. He provides for His people. If you look at the back of your bulletin, there's a Jewish blessing you've heard, and I have found a fresh translation. And so I bless you with the words of Aaron. They were spoken over God's people every day after they came out of Egypt. May the Lord bless you and protect you. May the Lord show you kindness and be gracious to you. May the Lord bestow favor upon you and grant you peace. May this be God's will. And God's people said, Amen.